everyone. So tonight we're going to have a seminar on money, and I'll probably speak for about 40 minutes, and then after which we'll have a time of Q&A. So let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, your kindness, Lord. Lord, as we look to you and to your word for this important topic, Father, that you would help us, that you would give us not only wisdom and knowledge to understand your truth, Father, but we pray that you would give us right heart, Lord, and your spirit, that we may love your truth and submit to your truth. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'd like to do tonight is, this whole topic of money is often kind of confusing because we do not put it in proper biblical context, and if we don't read it or understand it in light of biblical principles, then it can be very confusing. So that's what I would like to do, sort of give a couple of important biblical principles related to this topic of money. Okay, so there are, let's see, let's start. The first thing I would like to say about this whole topic of money is that when you actually go to the Bible, there are many, many passages that affirms that the riches and prosperity, the abundance of material goods, are originally and ultimately from God. And these things are good things, often, as we see in the Bible, that God wants his people to have as a part of his gracious blessings to them. So this kind of view of sort of God is anti-money and anti-good things, you know, we all have to be very poor and suffer all the time, and that is fundamentally not biblical, right? God is the one who created all good things, and God is the one who gives and wants to give all good things to his people. So we see it as God makes a covenant with his ancient people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28:11, we see that the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give. So in a very clear way, that God promises them, if they obey keep the covenant, that God will make them abound in prosperity. And you know, you read beasts and the produce of the land, because in that time that's how your prosperity is primarily measured. And in Psalm 37:11, we read, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Psalm 35:27, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, Lord, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant." Here, the Lord is characterized as the one who delights in the prosperity of his servant. The Lord wants to do good things to people that he loves, to his people, his servants. So in James 1:17, sort of in a general way that we can summarize, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So here, James says, in the bigger scheme of things, in an ultimate sense, every good thing, every good gift is from God. God is the one who created these wonderful things, and God is the one who gives these things to his creatures as his expression of his goodness and his love. So that sort of general thing. If we go to New Testament especially, for Christians in eternal kingdom of God, so not just temporarily, right, but for Christians, God promises us more of what we would call riches or prosperity. So Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So if, one way Paul can describe his ministry is to say, God called me to preach what? He could have said, to preach the gospel. He could have said the message of the cross. But, you know, he could have said it in many different ways. But one way he could say is to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why is the good news good news? Because good news, one of the primary things that God communicates through the gospel is the unfathomable riches in Christ, of Christ. Because Christ, as a person of God, he is the most wonderful treasure, source of delight and happiness. But for Paul, that's how he imagines God. God, to become a Christian is to respond in faith, respond in to God, his offer of unfathomable riches. Colossians 3:23-24, again Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Why? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. So this prosperity of riches or this blessings that God has for his people in eternity is often referred to as the inheritance that that God is going to give to Christ and his people. So New Testament talks a lot about this inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:3-4, Peter says, Apostle Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Right? One of the reasons that Peter gives to praise God is not only we have a hope of resurrection, eternal life, but in this life, there is this going to be unbelievable inheritance that will never perish, spoil, fade, depreciate, kept in heaven for us. So that, and if this is so central, so that in Ephesians 1:18, one of the very few things actually Paul prays for the Ephesians is, verse 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. One of the things that is so necessary and helpful, one of the things that will motivate us and strengthen us and give us power to live Christian life is if we, our eyes, our spiritual eyes are enlightened so that if we can know the the riches of the glory of our inheritance that will help us in our Christian life. So that's one of the things that Paul prays for them. So not just in general sense, but specifically for Christians, God is not anti-prosperity, he's not anti-abundance, right? God is pro-prosperity. God is pro-abundance, right? So that this is one of those foundational truths we cannot forget. We need to remind ourselves over and over again. God is the author. He's a creator of joy, and as such, He wants us to experience joy in many different ways. One of which being all these wonderful what we call riches or prosperity or abundance of good things. Then my question is, then why does Bible say so many negative things regarding riches or money? Because it does. It says a lot of negative things, right? So it says a lot of positive things. It also says a lot of negative things. That's why it's confusing unless you can fit these two things together and make sense of these two seemingly contradictory statements, right? So let's look at a couple of negative statements. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." What is the probability that a camel will enter into an eye of needle? Those of you who are math majors or right? What is it? What's the probability? Zero, right? So that's why when disciples hear this, they say, then who can enter kingdom of God? And Jesus said, it is impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. So God doesn't say generally, Jesus says, the road leads to salvation, life, and then the gate is small, only few finds it. But particularly, Jesus picks on the rich, right? And he says, it is very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? And in Luke 6:20-26, here, Jesus sort of, in a general way, but he says very negative things about rich people. He says, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophet." Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So these are we'll go some more later on, but these are a couple of negative statements. So why? What's the reason for these negative statements? So I have six reasons. Briefly, let's go through it. Number one, Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart of man, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In a sinless world, right? When we enter into the kingdom of eternal heaven, when there is no sin, right? No problem, right? But in this fallen, sinful world, the problem is we have heart. We have heart that is deceitful than all else, and that is desperately sick. King James says, desperately wicked. The problem with money is not the money itself is bad, it's that we're the problem. We have sinful heart. That's the fundamental problem in this world. So you know, some of you are allergic to peanuts, right? Right. So if you eat, like, you get all puffy and you can't breathe and all that stuff, right? When that happens, it's not that there's something wrong with the peanut. It's not peanut is poisonous, right? Well, if there's something wrong, if you're not healthy, or you know, the problem is that you're allergic to peanut, not the peanut. You know, peanut is good, right? Peanut is tasty, right? It provides good nutrients, right? But the point is, if there's something wrong with us, then that could have a devastating effect on the person. Just like that, it's not all the wonderful things that God created, that those things are bad things, but the problem lies within the heart of man. We are sinful. That's the fundamental problem. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, he says, okay, I'm going to try to speak softer. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The problem, our tendency, is that we cannot treat wealth as just a tools and means or an expression of God's blessings in our lives. What we do is, because of our sinful, idolatrous heart, we so often, so many of us, so quickly elevate wealth or money or riches to the level in our heart, at the level of God, so that it becomes an idol. So that Jesus says, when you do that, you cannot both serve God and wealth. No idol, no other God before God, right? So the problem is our sin in general, our idolatrous heart in particular. I can't remember who said it, but someone described human heart as idol factory, right? We could take wonderful things and turn them into idols, right? And one of the things that we do it all the time because of our sinful heart, idolatrous heart, is wealth or money. So in Luke 12:21, talking to a foolish and sinful rich man, Jesus says, this is how it will be whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. See, our idolatrous, sinful heart, what it does often is that we treat the wealth as a source of our security, source of our joy and pleasure and all the wonderful, you know, we turn it into an idol so that we store up things for ourselves, treating money as our idol, but we're not rich toward God. That's the problem. Right? We spend our energy and money accumulating wealth. You know, people are willing to do so much for accumulate wealth, but when it comes to God, we're not rich toward God. We're stingy. And that is the condition of our heart unless God sanctifies us. In Revelation 3:17-18, this is an interesting verse because it says, talking to a church in Laodicea, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's very interesting. what it does, what the money did for these Christians in Laodicea, who happened to be relatively wealthy, is that they think they are rich. They are wealthy, and they think they have need of nothing. But Jesus says, actually, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. One of the things that not only money becomes our idol, one of the things that money does is that it deceives us, or it makes us fall into delusions. Having money causes people to make false assumptions about all kinds of things. Most rich people, they don't just say, you know, I'm just an average guy, I just have a lot of money. Most rich people don't say that. Not only they have a lot of money, in so many other ways they think they're better than other people. Right? Somehow you feel you're a better person, greater person, more wonderful person. Right? Only difference is that you have more money, but it gives you pulls you into a delusional thinking where you become proud in all other areas of your life. And we buy into that. When we see a rich person, you know, in our worldliness and sinfulness, we don't just say, oh, that person is just like you and me, but he has a lot of money. We don't say that. We say, oh, he must be a great person. Right? We get impressed. He made $10 million. Like, ooh, right? There's all this ooh and ahs, right? It's a deceptive thing that the money does for us. Okay. Not only that, because of our sinfulness, in this side of heaven, Mark 4, 18-19, it says, Jesus talking about the parable of sower or different seeds in different soil. Verse 18, it says, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Like I said, there may be rare exceptions, right? One out of 10,000, I don't know. One out of 5,000. But generally, when one of the things that money does when people are growing as a Christian, money, it says, worries of this life. How am I going to live this life? Am I going to be well fed? Am I going to be comfortable? Am I going to be secure? You know, am I going to have all the things I want? All these worries about this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, because what the wealth does is that it makes us think, only if I could have this much money, I'll be okay. It gives us false sense of well-being. Because it says deceitfulness, because it doesn't, really, ultimately. So that these things come in and choke the word. Right? General thing that happens to, I would say, many, if not most people, is that when money comes in, vast sums of money come into our lives, it will choke the word. It will make it much difficult for us to live Christian life because of our sinfulness. So it makes us unfruitful as Christians, generally speaking. Luke 16:11. So, if you have not been trustworthy. This is one of the parables about, you know, this wicked servant who does things. But this small point I just want to make point out here. Luke 16:11 says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The point here is that the worldly wealth, another reason that New Testament really downplays or have this negative view often of the money in New Testament is that not only it has negative effect on us because of sinful heart, But also, it says it's not true riches. It's going to fade away. It's going to pass away. None of the, you know, diamonds, none of the gold, right? None of the, you know, nice things in this world will, it's going to be passed on in the eternity. You know, we're not going to have iPads in heaven, right? We're not going to have iPhones, and we're not going to have nice, you know, like Mercedes, whatever, you know, Bentleys, right? There's going to be something so much better, so that Bible doesn't consider wealth here in compared to wealth of eternity, true wealth. It's going to all pass away. Therefore, there are two great, so when we think about money, which in and of itself is, you know, a good thing that God has created us, but when you put it in the context of our Christian life in this world, there are two important principles that needs to kick in. One is that we have sinful, idolatrous heart. That makes all the difference, right? A good thing is no longer a good thing when it encounters a sinful, idolatrous heart. Second principle is that we live in a fallen world. This is not our home. This world is going to pass away. God has promised us an eternal kingdom. We have to hope for that eternal kingdom. That is our home, right? And God doesn't want us to focus and waste our time and energy and invest in wrong kind of riches, but God wants us to invest in the right kind of riches. So whenever we think about money, we need to think about these two things. To think biblically, right? Our idolatrous heart and how this world, the riches of this world, is not true riches, but it is passing away. Therefore, in light of these two biblical principles, New Testament's view of money in this world is, like I said, is generally speaking, negative. So in Luke 1:51, this is Song of Mary. One of the things, what God does in his general providential rule is that, not only providential, but what his general attitude is that because of pride and sinfulness of, generally speaking, the rulers and riches, he says in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. I talked about a couple weeks ago, 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks to Timothy and encourages him that godliness with contentment is great gain. In James 1, 9 and 11, because of these things, our sinfulness, and because of the riches in this world is not a true, lasting, good riches. James, this is, I love this. I think this is very helpful. Think about it. Meditate on this. James says, right, in his great theological mind, he says, but the brother of humble circumstance, meaning brother who doesn't have a lot of worldly positions or wealth or status, right? Brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. It's very advantageous, spiritually very advantageous, if you are in a worldly speaking humble circumstances. Spiritually speaking, in God's eyes, you're in a high position. And, verse 10, rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why? Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. What it means is, not because just because you're rich, you're going to pass, that's what it means, but the generally speaking, thing that characterizes you the most, thing that makes you so different from everyone else, which is that you happen to be a wealthy person, that will pass away like flowering grass. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Not eternally, not absolutely, but in this passing, sinful, broken world, James sees the rich man and the poor man in that biblical lens. So, last thing I want to say is, how then should we handle money? Quickly, I just want to point out four passages on top of 1 Timothy 6 that I talked about 2 weeks ago. One is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So this is sort of Jesus' general instruction regard to money to Christians, to his disciples. He doesn't say, don't touch them. He doesn't say, don't make money, right? He doesn't say that. What he says is that, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is Jesus' general instruction, right? Most of us, we need to make money to meet our basic necessities, you know, pay the bills, right? So as you're earning money, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest, you know, Jesus is very pro-investment, right? He doesn't want you to invest in bad investment that's not going to pay off. That's going to be a waste of your time and energy, right? But Jesus wants you to be a good investor and invest in eternal things. And how do you store up treasure in heaven? In Matthew 19, 21, talking to the rich young man, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, right? If the way we lay up treasure in heaven is because you trust in the promise of God, because you're hoping in the greater treasures and wealth and riches of eternity, whatever money or treasure or wealth that you may have in this world, if you, with that, love people, meet the needs of the poor, the oppressed, and the lost, give to the poor. Then, Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven. So it's not that hard, right? If you could do it all at once, or you could do it, you know, constantly as money come in, you could give. But the way you invest, where you store up treasure in heaven, is you use your money to meet the needs of the poor, the oppressed, and the lost, because you trust God's promises. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Right? So, like Paul said to Timothy, when it comes to money, one of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the signs that you are growing in faith, you are obeying Jesus, and you are, you know, not making money into an idol. How do you know? You're free from the love of money, Right? Money is not the thing that gives you security. Money is not the thing that you enjoy. It doesn't give you pleasure. It doesn't give you a sense of security. Right? God is your security. God is your source of joy. Right? God is what you depend on, not money. Right? So negatively, you're free from money. Positively, you're content with what you have. You're content. Why? Because He Himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The point is that, see, I can't elaborate on this too much because I can preach a whole sermon on this, so I'm not going to do that. But point is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, the most obvious source for your pleasure and security, you could depend on money to do that, or you could depend on God to do that, right? These are two very obvious choices that we have, right? And then the reason why we can be free from the love of money, enjoyment of money, right? Attachment to the money, to money, is because we don't need money because we have God who serves the same function, who promised us that He will never desert us or forsake us. If He's our helper, you don't have to say, I need, you know, X amount of money to take care of myself. I need to make, you know, X amount of dollar to support myself and my family. You don't need to say that. You could say, God will support me. God is my helper. What can men do? God will help me. What can bad economy do to me? Right? That's what Bible calls us to do. So instead of trusting and hoping in money, you trust in God to take care of you. And 1 Timothy 6:17, 19 is very, this is passage that I talked about 2 weeks ago. So I'm not going to read it, but it gives us good instructions. So let me close with three lessons from these passages. And I'm just going to briefly repeat, right? Number one, don't love money. Love God. Right? The way you love money is you benefit from money. You derive sense of security, sense of enjoyment, sense of, you know, whatever from money. Don't do that. Don't depend on money or find security or pleasure in money. Find these things in God. One of the ways that we could say, what does it mean to grow in God? What does it mean to spiritually grow? What does it mean to grow in our faith? Well, one of the practical ways to talk about growth, you know, it's not this nebulous, you know, like, my spirit is growing, you know. I don't know, what does that mean? Does that mean, like, we get more spooky as we pray, you know, like, you know? Does that, no. One very tangible, one concrete way to understand spiritual growth is that if you can find security in God instead of security in your degree or your parents or your bank account or your job or your career, but if you can find security in God, then you are growing. Right? And I see this all the time. Meaning, I believe that a lot of times, you know, when people, Christians, growing Christians, when they're in a situations like, you know, they're graduating seniors, you know, they're sending out resumes and they're looking for jobs, you know, quarter of you here, right? You guys doing, right? And nothing's happening. Your friends are getting offers or your friends are getting interviewed, but you're not getting much, right? And my suspicion is that many times, God does that to you on purpose. God intentionally withdraws circumstantial things that could serve you as a security, right? If you know, other people, they feel secure in this bad economy. They feel secure. They feel okay. Why? Because you got this job lined up. I'm going to be okay. All right? I'm going to be fine. Why? Because I have this job. All right? Well, it's very hard to grow a lot of times if we don't, in a very practical sense, we don't trust God for things. So in order for us to grow, God intentionally withholds certain things. Right? And say, okay, you don't have a job, but can you trust me that I'm going to take care of you? Even if you don't get one offer or one interview, can you trust God? So if you are very young in faith, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have a hard time trusting God, right? So you're going to go, either you say, or what you will do is you will ignore God and you will frantically, you know, do everything you can, you know, pull every string you have, go to everyone and try to look for a job on your, you know, own strength, right? And you're worried, you're anxious. But if you're growing, what happened is that you will, even though circumstantial things are not changing or happening, you will have less anxiety, less worry, because you believe in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You will believe Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me or any circumstance will do to me? In fact, I'm going to say, in fact, unless you go through one of these circumstances where things that really matters is on the line and then you hang in there and you trust God and you learn to trust God the hard way, it's very hard to grow in a real faith, right? So when I see some people who never have to worry because everything sort of fall in onto their lap and they never have to worry, that's not a blessing. That's like, how are you going to trust God? How are you going to learn to trust God, right? Oh, but when I see people, like, circumstantially, they're in this bind, and either they could go crazy and get all stressed out, or they could trust God, and this is really stretching their faith. When I see that, like, wow, God is working in your life. God is really teaching you faith, right? So being a Christian is very stressful, right? Learning to trust God, which is the most important thing because it's our faith that's going to get us into the kingdom of God. Learning to trust God is not easy, right? But it's the most important thing. So this is how we, when we find security, when we find joy, when we find pleasure, not in money, but in God, that's how you really love God. Whoops. Okay. 5 more minutes. Okay. That's how you again. Well, how do you love God? You know? Sometimes I get scared singing some of the praise songs because it says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, sometimes I don't want to sing that. Right? Because loving God is not just saying I love God. That's not, right? You don't really love God unless you really benefit from God. You enjoy God. You appreciate God by learning to trust God and obeying God. I mean, finding, if God is your security, if God is your joy, and God is your treasure, then you really love God. But if you don't, then you may say it. That's nice. It's better. I guess it's better than not saying it. Oh, kind of. It depends. But anyway, this is how we really love God. If we don't love money, but rather, if we love God, then that's how we really love God, and that's how we really trust God. Related to that is that do not underestimate your sinful, fallen nature, your idolatrous nature. In my own Christian life, one of the things that I'm constantly blown away Right? One of that impresses me the most is the glory of God. How awesome, how great God is. And I thought I understood. And then as I'm growing, I see more. I was like, whoa. I'm constantly shocked. I'm constantly impressed how awesome, how great, glorious God is. But the second thing that impresses me the most is how simple I am. How amazingly. It just shocks me. It's like bottomless pit. I thought I was this simple, and then, you know, I wait a few more years or a few more months or sometimes a few more hours. I'm worse. And we need both of these. As we grow, if you want to really grow, you need constantly grow in your appreciation of the glory of God in a positive way. But another way we need to grow is that we need to learn to be wise so that we do not underestimate how sinful, how deceitful, how wicked our heart is. I don't like to admit it. I don't like to talk about it. You know, I'm so glad in eternity God's going to remove that awful sinfulness. But you cannot grow and follow Christ in a healthy way if you underestimate your own sinfulness. Right? So don't be naive. Don't be saying like, I got this. Thanks for the heads up, Pastor John, but I got this. I'm okay. Don't underestimate your own sinful, idolatrous nature. Number two. So, some of you will relatively speaking, make good amount of money in life. Some of you, not so much. That's okay. Doesn't matter how much you make. I love that about God, right? Okay, I'm preaching now. It doesn't matter how much, but whatever money you have, you know, left over from meeting your basic needs, invest in much better treasure. Invest in eternal and most satisfying treasure. That's so you don't love money, so then what do you do with money? You invest. As much as your faith allows, as much as God enables you, give it away. Lastly, which is the same thing, you invest by spending it wisely for the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. Be generous, do good to the needy people with it. So that's sort of my general, application points. Okay, I'm done. Questions? That was hard. Okay, no questions? Yes, Josh. Yeah, so I'm including all of that. I'm talking about money in a very broad sense, right? Money coming in as well as money going out, right? And when we talk about money, there are some sick people who actually like the money, you know, the paper, the smell, right? But when most people talk about money, it's like what money can do for you. Money can buy, right? The security, to sense, you know, like, oh, okay, something happens, it's okay, I could take care of it because I have money, right? So I'm talking about the whole thing. That whether it be the sort of kind of security because you make X amount of money through your job, or whatever that you could buy, or whatever you could do with the money, the whole thing, I'm saying is that could, I'm treating as a whole. Does that make sense? All right. Jeff Song? Yeah. So, in our society, there are what I call legitimate debt, meaning it's like an investment, right? That's legitimate, you know, that's relatively speaking. I mean, there's always a risk associated with borrowing money, but a lot of times there are things that are sort of wise and legit. So for example, if, you know, actually people encourage people to borrow money from banks and start up a good, you know, business if you have a good idea. You know, things like that are encouraged because that's how you stimulate growth and, you know, as a society we advance and all that, right? So there is a debt in the sense of investment, right? So educational debt is often understood as not as a just like bad kind of debt, but it's an investment that you make on your future, right? Or, you know, for most people, when you have a steady income, you can't buy like a house to $200,000. You don't have cash, you know, $200,000 in your pocket to buy a house, right? So what you do is you borrow money, right, from a bank, but because you have a steady, you know, income that you could take out a mortgage over a period of 30 years and, you know, you pay it off. Or when you buy your car, you don't have $10,000 used car, and you're buying a used, or, you know, new car for $15,000. You don't have right? So since because of your income, steady income, you borrow money and then you do monthly payments. So things like that, as long as what you're buying is not extravagant and over your budget, you know, then I would call that a legitimate or that investment, or that's fine. You know, that's how our society works. So I don't have a problem people taking out these kinds of loans, right? I know some Christians, you know, there's a passage that says, do not be in debt to anyone or about anything, and they take to mean like any kind of debt is bad. I don't take that view. I think there's some legitimate borrowing that's totally fine, like educational loans and, you know, buying a car when you need one and, you know, within your means, your house, things like that, right? Now, when you incur what I call bad debts, foolish debts, right? Because you are spending above your means. You're spending more than what you're making, and you're usually spending on unnecessary, frivolous, or extravagant stuff that you don't really need and you can't really afford, and you have a debt. That's not a good kind of debt. So you don't want to go into that kind of debt, right? So I think that is, practically speaking, something we really need to be careful and watch out and not fall into. And I think things like that is, you know, not very, it's wrong in many different levels, like materialism as well as being irresponsible and so on. So does that help, Jeff? All right. Justin and Gongju. Yeah. Old Testament is very unique for two reasons, right? Number one, Old Testament was what we call theocracy, right? It's not that just God you know, from a distance, in a general way, he God is not just calling his people, right? God was actually directly, immediately, imminently present, and he was actually directly ruling the people of Israel. So that, right? And so the kingdom of God, right, is in the eternal kingdom of God, heaven, what we call heaven, that's a theocracy where God will rule directly, right? So what God did in the Old Testament is, first of all, utterly unique as a theocracy, because we don't have any other theocracy in the history of mankind, right? That's the only theocracy, functioning theocracy that we saw, right, in history. Number one. Number two, this theocracy, even though it was a theocracy, it was very symbolic in nature, right? Even though God was directly ruling, he didn't bring the fullness of his kingdom because of sinfulness of people, and certain things had to be done, like Jesus dying for our sins, you know, pouring out his spirit. So that lot of the ingredients, if you will, of kingdom of God and theocracy was not actually present. It was present in a symbolic way. So instead of show that God's people are righteous, they symbolize the righteousness and holiness by what they ate and how they dress and things like that. Because in reality, most of them lacked real righteousness. So God knowing there's, you know, limitations and sinfulness, right? God symbolized, right, to teach us about the ultimate kingdom. So the way God symbolized the infinite and real riches and infinite joy of eternal life is through a material thing, right? So it was a symbolic thing that functioned within the theocracy, right? But it's only a symbol. Now, in the New Testament, symbols pass away. We have the reality, right? We don't keep kosher, right? I eat bacon. I like bacon, right? Why? Because no longer avoiding pork symbolizes, I don't need to symbolize righteousness through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through progressive sanctification. We're supposed to grow in real righteousness. Just like that, in Christian life, in New Testament, no longer worldly wealth functions as a symbol for God's blessings. Our foretaste of that joy and riches in Christ, we taste that through the Holy Spirit, and we taste that the reality of the blessings, so that we can let go of the symbols, because we have the assurance and the partial experience of the real thing, right? So we need to understand that. You know, a lot of people affirm the material blessings as the blessings of God in a very unqualified way, pointing to people like, you know, Abraham and, you know, Job and David and Solomon and things like that. That's a very, unfortunately, you know, that's not a good biblical interpretation and application. You don't want to do that. First of all, many of them were like kings, and most kings are wealthy, right? You know, Abraham was called a prince because that's sort of the status that he had, right? Most people in the Old Testament were really poor, right? So compared to our standards of living in the States. So so that's how it works out. Hongju? Yeah. Excellent question. The question from Kongju is, you know, one of the ways that we could lay up treasure in heaven is use our disposable income, income left over after meeting our basic needs, giving it away for the poor, the lost, and the oppressed, right? But she's asking, what about savings, putting away some amount of money for yourself for the future, for the rainy day. What do I think of that? Or what do I think Bible is teaching that on that? Or from biblical perspective, what would I say? So that's the question. And I say it was a very good question. Again, see, here's the thing what we need to do. Especially in the Old Testament, in books like Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs places certain inherent value to savings. You know, generally speaking, saving for the rainy day is a wise thing, is a helpful thing, right? So that saving for the future is encouraged or seen as a wise, good thing. Okay? But we don't just take one principle or one teaching. We have to also see it in the light of other relevant biblical principles. And that is this whole principle of idolatry. When you have $72 in your savings account, right? Most of you will not turn that into an idol, right? It's like, oh, $73, right? But when you have $70,000 or $700,000, right, or more, then that savings account, which can serve a particularly function, becomes more than something that serves that function, but it becomes an idol. It becomes source of your joy and source of your security. Right? So that's one thing we need to consider. Second thing is, depending on your level of faith as well as the calling that has given you, it's different for different people. Right? For some people, it's totally, they feel, they have clear conscience, it makes sense to them, you know? When they become, I just thought about this a few days ago, interestingly, out of blue. Some people could have what we call retirement accounts, you know, so that when you reach the age of 65, whatever, right? Instead of playing golf or, you know, doing traveling, whatever, they could do the kind of ministry or kind of service that they want to do if you have savings account. So the savings account or retirement account can be a very wise, helpful, good thing, right? But there are people, either the particular calling or particular faith that God has given them, they want to trust God in a particular way that no retirement account, no savings account. For them, not having savings account is great, because that's the either kind of calling that God has given them or kind of faith that God has given them. So two things, right? Generally, savings account is a good and wise thing, but it cannot be a source of idolatry, and it cannot be a way of you being selfish, right? You know, I don't want to give to anyone, I just want to keep it for myself. You need to be generous, right? So it cannot be a source of way of exercising your selfishness, or it cannot be a source of it being your idol. So meaning, you know, if you have a disposable income of, say, I'm just going to pick a number, $1,000, right? You're not being generous if you give $5 to the poor and you put $995 in your savings account, right? So, the how much you put in the savings account, how much you give it away, that is depending on your faith. But the point is that we are all encouraged to be generous, right? So that's something you need to work it out before with the Lord, and personally you need to work it out. So you can't, and then you cannot let your savings account to grow to a certain point that it becomes a source of your security and pleasure and joy. It cannot be your idol, right? And then it's a different amount for different people. For some people, it needs to be like, I don't know, $100,000 before it becomes like a source of security. For other people, poor people, it was like $5,000, wow, you know. So you cannot set amount. I cannot say, don't have savings account, you know, bigger than 7,840. Yeah, I can't say that. It's different for, you got to figure out that amount for yourself. And then, if you have a desire, you have a conviction, you know, or you think you have a calling, no savings account, that's great. But if you have it, that's great too. It's just how you're going to use that money. Are you going to use that money to be selfish, or are you going to be use that money wisely for the kingdom of God? Right? All right? All right. Okay. Any other questions? Josh. Okay, number three, being wise with your money, does that only, does it apply to...
Like, does God judge that? Is
it about letting go?
Yeah.
Or is it about how you spend it? And me being a maximalist, my answer is both. So it's both. Right? We need to trust God in how we earn money as well as how we spend money. Right? And how you spend money, it still counts because with God, the amount is irrelevant in a sense that it's, He looks at our heart. Right? So, you know, even though you're a 20-year-old college student, you have, even though, okay, you know, you get money from your parents, right, most of you, or you work, you know, you have part-time job and you make, I don't know, $8 an hour, whatever, right? It doesn't matter, right? You have to trust God that God will provide for you, that He is loving and He knows what He's doing, right? And even though you're not making a whole lot of money, you have money. You eat, don't you? Right? So, the point is not how much. Point is the portion. What's the portion of the money that I could spend on myself, I'm going to not spend on myself, and I'm going to give to others. So it doesn't matter if it's $2. Right? Point is to really express your love for God and love for others by... You know, like for college students, sometimes $10 is a lot. I understand that, right? Then use whatever amount. Don't say, oh, this is just $10. This means not. No, right? Don't do that. Just whatever is meaningful to you, give that away as your act of worship, right? So because the amount doesn't matter, and you guys have some money, right? You can still spend it wisely in a sense that you can give a meaningful amount for the sake of others, right? Does that answer your question, Josh? It could mean offering, but it doesn't have to be offering. It could be, you know, like how we do NK offering and GFA offering, you know. It could be that, or it could be you see a homeless person, you're buying them food, you know, you support a child, World Vision, $21 a month, you know, whatever that's meaningful to you. And yeah, so it doesn't have to be church. Anyone else before I go to Gongju? Okay, Gongju. Idolatrous.
Yes,
not whatever.
Oh, yeah.
I'm just picking on you.
Can we enjoy money and things that we have? How do we do that? And is it wrong for us to, like, say we're girls, especially if they'll be like, oh, I see something bad, right? not like I'm buying a bag every day, but like, oh, once in a while.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Question. Let me try to capture it. It had to something to do with being a girl. No. Is it okay to enjoy some money? Right? Like, after eating, you know, like, the question is, do we have to give all away after meeting our basic needs? And are we obligated to give all away, or can we enjoy some? Is that a fair question? Right, so she was giving an example when she sees a nice bag or something. Not every day, but once in a while, is it okay to splurge, right? Yeah. The answer is yes. Yeah. Yeah. But here's the thing. How much? See? So there's a whole issue of self-denial comes in, right? Where do you draw the line? How much do you deny yourself and you give it away? And how much do you not deny yourself and keep it for your pleasure or buy things, right? I want to say two things, right? Where you draw the line reflects, in most cases, where your faith really is, right? Meaning, as you are growing in faith, you will deny yourself more and give more away, right? So I don't care if you know the Bible inside out and you speak 5 different tongues and, you know, you walk on water. I don't care, right? If you are giving minimal, you know, like $5 here, $2 there, and you're spending most of your money on yourself, your faith is not very big. In fact, you may need to really ask yourself whether you really believe in the promises of God. Right? And if you're growing, as the joy and then the reality of God's promise becomes greater and greater, your self-denying has to grow, and you will percentage while you will give more and more away. Right? And my first point is that it reflects our faith in a real strong way. Number two, if you're genuine Christian, it has to grow. You cannot say, I'm going to fix it at 62%, and I'm going to, rest of my life, I'm just going to enjoy my 62%. Or, you know, with some people, if they make a lot of money, they could give away 90%. You know, some people call it reverse tithing, right? And still live in opulent luxury. If you're making $10 million a day, reverse tithing, I'm getting $9 million a day. Well, you're spending $1 million on yourself, right? Is that self-denial? I really don't think so. I don't think you. It's not only percentage, but you have to look at how the sum as whole. Like, if most people can live on, you know, family of four, they live on $40,000. As a single person, can I really justify spending $80,000 on myself, even though I'm giving away 95%? You know, you have to ask yourself, is this really self-denying? Right? So you have to look at not only the percentage, but the amount. And if you're a genuine Christian, yes, you have to start somewhere, and that will tell you where your faith is, but we got to grow. So, when I see people like having nice things, I don't judge you, right? But for your sake, you got to grow. That's where you are, that's great. Not great. I understand. Or I see. I see that's where you are. Let's grow, right? That's the point. Okay, any other questions? All right, so let's have some time of prayer as the praise team come up.